Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. I trust that the music this morning has been a blessing to you. I know that it has to me. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to that obscure little Old Testament book titled Ezra. We'll be in chapter 10. Now, if you don't know where the book of Ezra is, I would simply say find the book of Psalms and turn left and go back just a few books and you'll find it just before the middle of your Bible. Today I want to speak to you on the subject, raining on our parade. A parade can be an official thing, you understand, or an unofficial thing. As Pastor Randall was giving the children's chat, I was reminded that several years ago with some members of our church family, Miss Vicki and I took our children. They were smaller and we went up to Busch Gardens. We'd always wanted to go to Colonial Williamsburg and Busch Gardens, and we couldn't wait, and we got there, and as soon as we walked in the park, the bottom fell out. And it rained so hard, we were literally standing in water halfway up to our knees. And the great thing is, they didn't close the park down. And so about 15 of us rode every ride there was in a monsoon and a deluge. And you know what? I just made up my mind I was soaking wet. I might as well get the most out of it. But I tell you, there's nothing more miserable than just standing somewhere when it's raining. Just standing there and being miserable. And we have such an account we'll look at today in the Word of God. Of course, the 4th of July is coming this Tuesday. As each and everyone knows, and our country will be celebrating her 241st birthday. That is, if, as is customary, you count her birth with the signing of the Declaration of Independence, some measure the age of America by the ratification of the Constitution in 1789, but most do it in accordance with the Declaration of Independence, putting us at 241 years of age. And it'll be a great day celebrated far and wide. And I know that many of you have your plans, and I trust and pray that you'll have a good, wholesome time as you celebrate our country's birthday. Parades will occur all over America. Though we all know that parades are not what they once were, particularly when it comes to Independence Day parades. And not what they will be again, I believe with all my heart, if the Lord tarries his coming. I know, because I've been there and I've seen that. So when the year 2026 arrives, America will be 250 years old. And I believe there'll be an outpouring of patriotism in this nation like entire generations have not seen. Why do I know that? Because I lived through the bicentennial. How many of you remember America's bicentennial back in 1976? And I'm here to tell you, bicentennial fever hit America. And it was awesome, man, to see that. Anybody and everybody got in on the act. All you got to do is just Google this stuff. Fast food, professional sports, airlines, state license plates, product placements, soft drinks, toys, magazines, even the space program. Everywhere you looked, there were American flags and people were psyched. How many of you remember the old television spots that they would show every evening called Bicentennial Minutes? Remember that? And so what they did is they had a different celebrity that would come on CBS every night. And of course, Walter Cronkite had the news sewed up in his day. And they'd show a bicentennial minute, and someone would tell what happened on that particular day 200 years ago. It all culminated on July the 4th when the president gave the bicentennial moment. Disney came up with their slogan, America on Parade. And, of course, they have continued to use that down through the years, but it literally took place that year, unlike America had never seen. Everywhere, there were huge parades and celebrations took place from large cities, even the largest of cities, all the way to the smallest of towns right here in the good old USA. Nobody had ever seen so much patriotism. And I remember what happened in my hometown of Fayetteville, Georgia. More preparation, I believe, went into the bicentennial parade and day of celebration in our hometown than had anything ever gone into the preparation of that little town. And we all had our parade ready to go and going to gather around the courthouse square and just going to have a wonderful day. And you guessed it. Because you've seen my title, right? The bottom fell out and it poured rain all over our parade. Well, I would just say to you that we were able to celebrate nonetheless, but how much better it would have been if it had been a sunny day on the day we celebrated that. Well, the truth is a lot has changed in America in 200 years. Agreed? An awful lot has changed. Matter of fact, a lot's changed since 1976, let alone since 1776. I saw in a Fox News poll this week, perhaps you saw it, they polled 1,000 people and said, do you think the founding fathers would be proud of our country today? 16% said yes. 79% said absolutely not. In that same poll, nearly 40-something percent said they too were not happy with America today. But the bigger question by far is not whether our founding fathers would be happy with America today. The bigger question is, how would the God of our founding fathers feel about America today? My strong suspicion is that he's not exactly pleased with our country, with what we have become, with what we have done with the freedoms and the blessings that he gave to us. And so, here's my premise right up front. In light of that, we should not be surprised if God reigns on America's parade. After all, he's done it before. He's reigned on national parades before. Even those of the ancient Israelites, his own chosen people. And in this obscure little story contained in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, we have one such example. I ask you to stand with me as we read this particular relevant passage from God's Word together today. The Bible says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children. In accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God, let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. In other words, you're the leader. Lead. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of the Lord and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, and while he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And a proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, and we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our town who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed, and Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they had finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Now, God loves all people. But God had given clear demands to the children of Israel that when they went into the promised land, they were not to intermarry with people of different faiths. And I'll go into the specific context of this passage in just a moment, but in clear violation of what God had commanded them to do, they had married with people of other faiths and watered down their own faith in God and turned away from Him, and He was not pleased. And we have this picture here where they have gathered for a big national ceremony. a national assembly in their capital, Jerusalem. And we see that their God is not pleased. He is not happy. And He is raining down upon them misery. And guys, I would say to you today that there's a picture here of America in this passage. America, who is blessed of God and given this great and wonderful land that we possess, given the freedoms, all the blessings we have as a nation, but who willfully and intentionally along the way begin to turn their back on God and embrace foreign gods, faiths that did not in any way reflect the God of the Bible. And I believe with all my heart that God is not happy with that. And I believe that He is raining on America's parade today. And I ask you to pray with me and for me as I show you what I believe are three principles from God's Word today that when violated will absolutely ensure that God will rain on your parade. Father, for the next few moments we turn our attention to Your Word, and we do pray, Lord, that the truth of Your Word would speak to our heart, that it would be so abundantly clear, self-evident, that it would be undeniable, and that we would ponder this passage from Your Word and its relevance for us today. More than just ponder it. If we find, Lord, that there is fault in our lives, that we'll be willing, Lord, to make corrections. As we talked about, Lord, last week, to repent, to change our direction, to return to the God of our fathers, to glorify Him in order that this country might once again receive His blessings from on high. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. If you're taking notes today, I'd encourage you to jot down 3 points. And, you can find these on our phone app if you would like to follow along there and fill in the blank. First of all, I believe this text speaks to us today and is telling us that God will reign on a nation's parade whenever He gets excluded from certain aspects of their life together. And I believe that God will reign on a nation's parade whenever He's excluded from their place of governance. And that's the first thing that speaks to me in this text, and I see it in verse 14. For in summary, the Bible makes plain as a result of what happens in this passage that it is the officials on the national level, it's the officials on the local level, it's the elders and the judges of the towns of Israel, the cities of Israel, who have violated God's command, who have committed this abhorrent act in His eyes. Now, the context for Ezra chapter 10 is the return of the Israelite exiles from Babylon, from the captivity in Babylon, where they were gone for 70 years. And they have returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and then Nehemiah in waves. They come back to the land of Israel, which has more or less been desolate for the last 70 years. And so the context is somewhere around 520 to 516 B.C. And in this intervening 70 years, a lot had happened. A great number of Israelites had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, and while there, they had married Babylonian women. And the God of the Hebrews was being worshipped in an adulterated way. And Babylonian worship practices were being applied to the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. What's more, when those captives came back and brought their foreign wives with them, they came into a land where a few Israelites had remained, because not every single one of them had been carted off, and those few Israelites who had remained had also intermarried. They had intermarried with Canaanites, and they had begun to practice Canaanite religion. And so what you had was a watered-down version of Israelites' religion. And God had strictly warned them not to do this. He had strictly warned them in the book of Deuteronomy that this would happen if they turned their attention to the people and the gods around them. And so, even though God had strictly forbidden this, the children of Israel had done this. Now, God has said He was a holy God and that He Himself was set apart. And God called His people to be a holy people, to be set apart. And God specifically said at Mount Sinai that He was a jealous God and He would have no other gods before Him, that He would not tolerate spiritual adultery. And here it had been almost 900 years since Sinai, which took place somewhere around 1446 B.C. And here it is about 516 B.C. And Israel had, over these 900 years, all but forgotten her covenant with God that she had made at Mount Sinai that day. Now, when I think about these things, I don't know about you, but I cannot help but see similarities to the country in which I live. I cannot help but note how much America has changed in her attitudes and actions towards God in the last 241 years. It's fair to say that we have turned our back on God. It's fair to say that we have forgotten the God of the Bible. We live in a day and age when it is fashionable to assert that America was never a Christian nation. That America never had a Judeo-Christian heritage. It is fashionable to assert in this day and age that there never was, never has been, never will be any place for God in the government of America. And yet I would say to you that nothing could be further from the truth. The facts speak for themselves, just as Israel could look back to what happened at Sinai and see that God was there in the founding of her nation. We can look back and we can see God's presence all over the founding of America. You don't believe me? Well, to begin with, I don't want you to do it right now, but when you get home, pull the currency out of your billfolds, pull the change out of your pocket. You'll see a national motto there, "In God We Trust." That's an official national motto. It's indisputable that it is America's legal motto. Want more proof? What about our Pledge of Allegiance? We said it together today, the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States flag and the republic for which it stands. Remember what we said? I pledge allegiance to the flag and the United States of America, to the republic which stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. I wrote a blog on that this week. I'd encourage you to check it out. That little phrase, "under God," is an awful controversial phrase. You know where it came from? Abraham Lincoln, who used it at Gettysburg. And the United States Congress, under President Eisenhower, after World War II, was so convicted by that, that they felt led to place it in the flag presentation, the Pledge of Allegiance. But way before the 1950s and way before Gettysburg, God had a presence in our government. George Washington, John Adams, John Quincy Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, Patrick Henry, John Jay, George Mason, Thomas Paine, etc., etc., etc. All these men repeatedly talked about God, and yes, whether people believe it or not, Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. Now, I want you to fact check me on this, okay? I'm not just going to stand up here and make assertions without supporting them. So you're going to see some web addresses pop up on the screen. They'll be up for about 10 or 15 seconds. If you don't catch them, then we have them on our smartphone app. So all you got to do is just tap them. They'll take you directly to the sources. You go there and you'll see all the times and places where God is referenced in both official documents and in private communication and public communication by our founding fathers. For instance, God is clearly mentioned four different times in the Declaration of Independence. For instance, we hear that the word God is never once used, or Lord is never once referenced in the United States Constitution. But I remind you that there is something called a ratification clause that comes at the end of the United States Constitution. And it literally says that it was adopted in the year of our Lord, 1787. Now, the United States Constitution states that it was adopted in the year of our Lord. Who is our Lord if not Jesus Christ? Those men willfully and intentionally signed that document. What is more, research clearly shows that 52 of the 55 men who gathered for the first Continental Congress in the United States of America were members in good standing of Christian churches. Let me go a step further and say to you that they were members in good standing of Trinitarian Christian churches. Churches that believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Beyond this, you come forward and you see that in document after document after document at the federal level, God is referenced. In the United States legal code, 68 separate and distinct times, God Himself is mentioned. And yet, in spite of these things, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. when I remind you that it has become fashionable as of late to assert that God was never taken into consideration by the founding fathers when America was founded. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, you know this too. What's happened, particularly over the last decade, is there has been an assault on all things related to biblical Christianity and our biblical Christian heritage in this country. In the last 2 years especially, since 2014 up till now, I want you to Google something when you have the opportunity. I want you to Google a report that's come out called Hostility to Religion, the Growing Threat to Religious Liberty in America. And it will cite for you this never-ending stream, vitriolic hatred of the First Amendment and its protection of free religion in America. It'll break your heart. And most of this has come in the form of, you know, it used to be covert. Now it's overt, okay? Now it's in your face. It's an outright attack on all things related to biblical Christianity in America. Now, I'm not going to stand up here all day and read these things, but I'm just going to remind you of exactly what we've been through over the last decade in America. An 11-year-old student, Hattiesburg, Mississippi, penalized for mentioning Jesus in a Christian poetry assignment, a Christmas poetry assignment. Now, why would you give a Christmas poetry assignment in a public school and not allow a child to mention Jesus Christ? Do you see how ridiculous that is? Principal Frank Lay and athletic director Robert Freeman charged with criminal contempt of the law because they prayed over a meal in a school cafeteria. In America, a Christian a cappella group at James Madison University told they could not perform Mary Did You Know in a Christmas production because it was religious. What is Christmas if not a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ? San Diego firefighters threatened with disciplinary action if they refused to participate in the gay pride parade. Now, I want you to understand what I just said to you. As city employees forced to violate their First Amendment right and participate in a gay pride parade on pain of being fired if they chose not to. A woman who rented out rooms in her home sued after she refused to rent to a same-sex couple. Now, guys, this has just gone on unending for the last 8 years. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear. This is where we have gotten to in America. And all I can say is that I pray from the bottom of my heart that God will give common sense to the United States Supreme Court. And of course, the sad thing now is that we have reached the point in America where the alt-left has decided that no matter what the law says, it'll just do whatever it wants to do. Do you see what happened in Arkansas this week? In Arkansas, where they had this tremendous argument of whether or not they were going to have the Ten Commandments on the state capitol grounds, and finally they passed a law that they could do that, and they put a giant granite plaque on the state capitol grounds of the Ten Commandments, and 24 hours later, an angry man drove his car into it and shattered it to pieces. That's what we've come to in this country. We've reached the point that people in America don't care about our Christian heritage. They don't care about our court system. They don't care about First Amendment rights. They are determined to push their agenda. They will stand there and they will shake their fist in the face of Almighty God and say, I will not come under your authority. And we wonder why God's raining on our parade. He's raining on our parade today, my friend, for the same reason that he was raining on ancient Israel's parade. Because they had excluded him from the halls of government. And so we shouldn't be surprised if God's a little ticked off today. I want you to notice the second thing going on in our text. I believe the Bible makes plain that God will raid on our parade whenever he gets excluded from not only our place of government, but from our place of reverence. Because I want you to notice chapter 10, verse 15 says, only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatiah, the Levite, opposed this. So what are we learning here in the text? It was bad enough that Israel had kicked God out of her courthouse, but apparently some of the priests and Levites were perfectly willing to kick him out of his own house. Now, the text makes plain that the Levites actually supported the intermarrying of foreign women and worshiping foreign gods. Levites! The preachers of that day. The very people who should be against this practice more than anyone else, their clergy, were nonetheless the very ones embracing and supporting this godless practice. You want proof? Go to the part of the passage I didn't read, chapter 10, beginning in verse 18 and following. And you will see that there are listed 27 individual priests and Levites who themselves had married foreign women and watered down the practice of God in their own house. Now, who more than the priests and Levites should have known God's word well enough to know the consequences of being enticed to embrace foreign gods? They knew what God's word said. They knew about Deuteronomy chapter 7. They knew the law, where God said, do not intermarry with foreigners. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. Burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The priests and the Levites knew full well what God's word said. And yet they themselves violated this commandment willfully. And they themselves rationalized it and enticed the people to do it and justified it. And surprisingly, the same thing is happening in America today. A significant part of America's problem with her current adultery has to do with the faithlessness of a group of men who stand in the pulpit charged with the responsibility of proclaiming this book. Now, I know that everybody has additional responsibilities on Wednesday night. And I believe with all my heart that's the only reason people don't come to Bible study on Wednesday night in great numbers. But a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, I talked about what has been called the Atlantean conspiracy. It's about how you take over a culture. And make no mistake, the advance of the left in this country has been willful and intentional and diabolical. Get your head out of the sand and go back and read books by individuals like Saul Alinsky. Rules for Radicals. Get your head out of the sand and go read how a whole generation of people were trained to militantly take over a country's culture. So the question is asked, how do you change a culture? And it's very simple. You go after the people in the robes. Now think about this for just a moment. Who wears robes in our culture? Judges, academics, and preachers. So let's talk about the first group. I don't have to tell you today that no single group has done more to change American culture than those who sit on the bench. No single group has done more to promote the liberal agenda in America than appellate federal judges who are appointed, not elected, and impose their agenda on this nation. And there ain't no group worse than the 9th District, California, the West Coast, Hawaii, California. I'm sorry if you're from California, but it's granola land, the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes. ...61% of their liberal decisions have been overturned by the United States Supreme Court. One was overturned this past week on securing this nation with a federal travel ban. And I'm going to tell you something else, my friend. Now you see how critical the United States Supreme Court is. Now you think, boy, did I pray long and hard enough before I went into that voting booth to vote for who I voted for president? Nonetheless, the vaunted Supreme Court itself has dictated its fair share of godless decisions. Were it not for Supreme Court decisions, we still have prayer in schools, we still have Bible study in schools, and quite frankly, we would not have homosexual marriage in America today. When poll after poll indicated the American people were not in favor of it, yet it was shoved down our throats by the judicial system. Nor do I need to remind you today of the second group, the damage done to Orthodox Christianity in America by liberal academic elites. The second group that wears robes. The second group who dominates and controls our universities. And who now infect millions upon millions of our young people with their blasphemous and vitriolic hatred of all things Christian. And I can only hope that America is beginning to right herself. And I remind you, the University of Missouri enrollment has dropped by 20%. They are scrambling like crazy to do something about that mess out there. And you know what I say? Let the people speak. But I got to fess up. I got to tell you that long before liberalism showed up in the universities and in the judicial system, if we would be honest, it showed up in the churches. Who's the third group to wear robes in America? Ordained clergy. So long before it was a problem in America's colleges and universities, progressivism had shown up in her seminaries. And that third group got infected before anybody else. The preachers. And what was the poison they swallowed? I tell you what it was. It's called liberation theology. If you're not familiar with that phrase, you ought to be. It dominates the thinking. Liberation theology, defined as the theology of the oppressed. In reality, it's the theology of the offended. And so if you have a preference for something other than what the Bible teaches, then you bend the plain teaching of Scripture until it supports what you wanted to say. And if you're somewhat offended by what the Bible does say, then you reinterpret Scripture so it suits your own agenda. And if all else fails, then you attack Scripture. You say, Pastor Jack, I just don't understand what you're talking about. For the last 50 years, 75 years in America's seminaries, particularly ecumenical seminaries, mainline seminaries, entire portions of the Bible have been written off. The pastoral epistles. Paul's writing 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know what the liberals do with that? They say that doesn't belong in the Bible. They just write it off. You'll never hear sermons from the pastoral epistles in liberal pulpits. You know why? Because it dares to talk about the family and the role of a father and the role of a mother. And it's offensive. Well, I got news for you, my friend. We don't sit in judgment of this book. This book sits in judgment of us. It's really, really sad, my friend, when we reach the point that we have. Of course, now we've reached the point that entire seminary courses and degrees have been offered for decades in every kind of theology imaginable. So we have feminist theology, and we have minority theology, and we got animal theology, and gay and lesbian theology, and now the hot new thing is non-binary gender theology. I'm telling you, if you hold to non-binary gender theology, you're going to have another problem with this book. Because in the Gospels, Jesus himself said, have you not read where in the beginning God created them male and female? And he's quoting from Genesis. In the beginning, God created man. Male and female created he them. Two genders. Case closed. You're not going to find anything about gender fluidity in this book. Because it's not there. So the only way you support that ridiculous hypothesis is you attack the Word of God. And you cut out the portions that are offensive to you. And you neuter the Word of God until it has no power and no authority over your life or anybody else's. How ridiculous. But go back and read the book of Genesis. And read it with a careful eye. And you know what you'll discover? That when Eve and then Adam first fell prey to temptation, you know what Satan did, don't you? He attacked the Word of God. You know that when Satan came to Eve, the first question he asked her was, has God really said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there you have it. And that's been Satan's tactic ever since. Call into question the Word of God. Undermine the Word of God. And before it's over with, you can rationalize and justify any behavior you want. Because you have marginalized and excluded the Word of God and its authority over your life. So we shouldn't be surprised that we live in a nation where God is reigning on our prideful parades. For my strong suspicion is he is not pleased with what he sees when he looks down at America. But I want you to notice one last thing in our text. God will reign on our parade whenever he gets excluded, not only from our place of governance and our place of reverence, but also from our place of residence. So we go to verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, so the exiles did as was proposed, as were the pre-selected men who were family heads, one from each family division. All of them designated by name. You see, Ezra knew the real problem in the land of Israel was what was going on in the homes. What was happening in their government, what was happening in their worship, all this is just a reflection of what was happening in their homes. And Ezra nailed it. He knew that this is what the problem was. Guys, we may not always can control what the government does. And we may not always can control what seminaries teach and what young preachers buy into and what they proclaim from pulpits, but we can absolutely control what happens in our homes. Now, the text makes plain that it's the parents and especially the fathers who are the ones responsible for the breakdown of the home and from that, the breakdown of their society. And so, from the bottom of my heart, I call upon dads here today, and I call upon moms here today, I call upon parents today to exercise some godliness in your home. Be a living Christian example to your children and grandchildren about what God expects from you. And I know we live in a day and age where there's not a father in every home, but whoever you are and whatever your home context, make certain you practice godliness at home. Godliness begins at home, whatever the context. Young people, if you go off to college and you live in a dorm room, you're the master of that room. Practice godliness. When you get married and set up house and you don't have no children yet, practice godliness. It's still a home. And when God gives you children, practice godliness with them. Speaking of children, I hadn't updated you on my grandson in some time. Watching little Will grow up, even though he lives over in Murfreesboro, it's great to have technology. I get pictures all day long sent to me by my daughter, and if I don't, she gets a text from me, says, pictures please. And video clips. She sent us a video clip yesterday, and she said, what's wrong with this picture? She put him down on the hardwood floor, and he was just going to town, just crawling like crazy, but he was going backwards the whole time. He wasn't getting any purchase. Last night, Miss Vicki and I were able to FaceTime him, and it was just wonderful. Anyway, Andrea sent a video yesterday, and she said, watch him. He's saying his first words. He's saying, Mama, Mama, Mama. And then she fessed up. She said, of course, I had him off camera all day long coaching him. Mama, Mama. I was making certain that was the first word he ever said, Mama. I said, you go, girl. When I get my hands on him next week, we're going in the room, close the door, and we'll set him up on a shelf right in front of him. I'll say, Granddaddy, Granddaddy. And bribe him with ice cream or anything I have to. And guys, you understand, don't you? This is just the beginning for little Will. The vast majority of things he learns to do, say, think, and life will come from his mother and his father. They have greater influence on him than anybody. The same is true for us. And your children will watch what you do in your home. And they will either practice or not practice godliness based on what you have set as an example before them, mom and dad. And this is why I was so blessed when my daughter also told me yesterday that Daddy, on July 20th, little Will's going to church, the Baptist church they attend there in Murfreesboro, and he's going to be dedicated to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I praise God for that. And I praise God that I've got a daughter who's going to raise her son in church, but more importantly, that she's committed to raise him in a godly house, in a godly home, because godliness begins at home. And if it doesn't begin in our homes, how can we have a godly church? How can we have a godly society? We can't. So it's little wonder then that when America looks down, God looks down upon America today, that He reigns on her parade. So what have we learned today? That God will reign on our parade when we kick Him out of the government. That God will reign on our parade when we kick Him out of church. God will reign on our parade when we kick Him out of our homes. Ultimately, all this just has to do with the fact that we kick Him out of our lives. Oh, we have time for Him on occasion. We'll welcome Him back in at Easter and Christmas and, you know, the times when we're expected to. But my friend, this book makes plain that Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And you can't have a Savior without having a Lord. And I call upon God's people today to practice godliness in all areas of their life, private and public, in order that God might look down upon America today and be pleased and not disappointed. Of all the natural wonders of the U.S., few are as impressive as Niagara Falls. I've been blessed to go there several times, and every time I go, I could just stand there just in awe of this natural wonder. And of course, it's also a great source of sermon illustrations. So did you see in the news this week that a guy went over the falls again? He went over the falls in one of these giant, big old blown up bubbles. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? These Zorb balls. Of course, they're all the rage, right? If you go to the beach or something like that, and you see people out there, you know, spinning across the water with them. I guess the guy looked at this and he made up his mind, I guess I could go over the falls in that. He'd already gone over the falls one time before in 2003, and by God's grace, he'd survived it. So he decided he was going over the falls again. So he didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He just come floating down the river, and over the falls he went. And they found the ball shattered at the base of the mountain. The rocks under a torrent of water. It took him 2 months to find his body 12 miles downstream. In the meantime, they did their background investigation and found out he'd put up a web page bragging about all the things that he and his boa constrictor had done together. His boa constrictor with whom he shared his life. And the last thing he posted on his web page is, we'll be in the headlines tomorrow, me and my boa constrictor getting in our great big ball and going over the falls together. Of course, they found his body. But they never found the snake. And their suspicion is the snake must have survived and just slithered up the side of the bank and went on its way. And I thought to myself, what a picture of America, who embraced a snake rather than her God, brought it into her homes, brought it into her schools, brought it into her churches, brought it into her government. And look where it got us. And as we look at the shattered remains of a once great nation, I hear a snake laughing as it slithers up the bank and goes on to deceive someone else in some other way. I leave you with these questions. Is God reigning on our parade? Yes. Why? Because He wants our attention, America. Is God reigning on our parade, Christians? Yes. Because He wants our attention. I pray that like ancient Israel, we come to our senses and correct our mistakes before it is too late. May we pray. Father, we do give You praise and glory for this country, particularly this country as she was founded with such great hope and potential. And yet at the same time, Lord, we acknowledge today that we have not stayed true to the wishes of our founding fathers or to the God of our founding fathers. And that there are things in this country today that need our attention quickly before we go over the precipice, as it were, to our own demise. Father, if there's anything in my life that I can do to affect that change, give me the courage to do that. But remind me that it begins at home. All godliness begins at home. Let there be nothing in my life that taints my fellowship with you, my witness for you. Let there be nothing in my life that has a negative impact on the name of Jesus Christ. And then let me be a godly citizen. Let me be a godly citizen because I practice my godliness at church, not just at home, but because I practice my godliness in the public parts of life, the public spheres, as well as I do at home. And I may not be able to control what my neighbor does, but I can control what I do. And I pray, Lord, as you give me opportunity, that I will live for you in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And what I pray for myself, I pray for every person here today. And I pray, Lord, that you will take note that we are doing our best to live for you. And that rather than rain on our parade, Lord, you would shine down your mercy and your glory and your honor. For I pray this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.